So here we go. The topic for this morning is loving God because he is a loving God. Get it? So we're going to look at loving God, and let's start with a little overview. We're going to look at what was called what Jesus Christ referred to as the great commandment in the law, and how under the law of Moses, love was commanded and it was also rewarded. We're going to look at God's love for his people. First, under the law, how he said he loved the patriarchs and their seed. And then in the Christ administration, which was also under the law, how God loved his only begotten son. And in this administration of grace, how that it says that now are we the sons of God, and that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. So we'll look at all these things together, and this will be great. So let's start in Matthew 22. So if you have a Bible, you can open your Bible to Matthew 22. If you don't have a Bible, but you're on your computer, I have all the verses here that you can look at as we read through them. So in Matthew 22, in verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together." So the Sadducees were the ones that did not believe that there will be a resurrection from the dead. And Jesus Christ showed him that there absolutely will be a resurrection from the dead. And the Sadducees stopped bothering him for a little while after that. But the Pharisees thought that they would take a swing at him. And in verse 35, one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. And that word tempting means testing. He asked a question not because he wanted to know the answer. He asked the question because he thought he already knew the answer and he wanted to see if Jesus Christ knew the right answer. So it was a test. He tested him saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Because we know that there were the Ten Commandments and then there were other commandments that were given in addition to the Ten Commandments. So he asked him, which one is the great one? Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." And the second, by the way, he didn't ask for the second, but he told him anyway, "The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Meaning without these two commandments, everything else would just kind of fall apart. Would be individual things that you think you had to do to check off your list. But under the great commandment and the second one, all the law and the prophets hang on those. They're dependent on those. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the Old Testament and see where this great commandment was given. In Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is Moses addressing the people of Israel shortly before his death. So he's about 120 years old at the time. 40 years prior to that, they had come out of Egypt. God did great signs and wonders for them and parted the Red Sea and brought them out of Egypt. And then he gave them the Ten Commandments out loud on the top of a mountain. And then he gave Moses all the rest of the commandments to give to Israel. And it was a covenant. Okay, it was a covenant between God and his people. A binding agreement that would last for all their generations. until everything was fulfilled and completed. So, and they were supposed to go into the promised land, you know, shortly after leaving Egypt, but they refused to go in. So God said, okay, this generation that refused to believe will not go into the promised land, but their children after them will go in 40 years later. So now it's 40 years later. They're just getting ready to enter the promised land. Joshua, who was Moses' right-hand man, would be the one to lead them in. But Moses is making sure the people understand what had happened, reviewing the whole history with them, and what the commandments of God are to these people. In chapter 5, he covered the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 6, he starts off saying in verse 1, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. So he's going to review with them the things that God had already told them that they are supposed to remember when they go into the promised land. Verse 2 says, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God. And this is something that we looked at a few weeks ago, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and it's the beginning of wisdom. It's to stand in awe of God, to have a conception of how great and awesome God is. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes, and those are not statues, because one of the laws was to not have any statutes. Statutes are the limitations of what the people were allowed to do, and the commandments, what they were commanded to do or not to do. So to keep all the statutes and commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, your grandchildren, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. So these commandments would be a help to the people. It would prolong their life. Verse 3 says, hear therefore, O Israel, addressing the whole group as if they were one. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Sound familiar? That's what Jesus Christ was quoting from right here. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. So the rest of the words that he's going to give them, what to do and what not to do, will be dependent on, first of all, that they would love God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might. They were commanded to do this. But God wanted the people to obey him willingly out of love for him. Okay? He didn't want them just to grudgingly agree to do the things that he said because they had to, or to try to get away with it if they could and not get caught. He wanted them to actually love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, to love God, and then out of that love do whatever he said willingly. Okay, that was God's desire for his people. So this love was commanded, and the love was also rewarded, and it was for the good of his people. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, just a few chapters to the right. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 says, and now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. So it was required of Israel to love God. It was required of them. It was desired of God, but he required it of the people, you know, to fear God, to walk in his ways, to love him and to serve him and to do it with all their heart, and with all their soul, to do it willingly and to keep all the commandments. And it would be for their good. So there would be a reward. There would be benefits and blessings following if they would do this. They were not controlled, but they were commanded and they were given an incentive to do that. Chapter 11 of Deuteronomy. So just go to the next chapter and look at verses 13 to 15. Deuteronomy 11, 13 says, "And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So we see again that the love was commanded. They were commanded to love God and to serve him with all their heart, with all their soul, to serve him willingly. And then this is part of what would follow, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season. The rain was very important to them. They had spent many years in Egypt where it didn't get rain. They had to irrigate their crops. They had to divert water from the Nile River and dig channels so that their gardens and fields would be watered, or they had to carry it there. But so when you get into the promised land, I'm going to make it rain at the appropriate time where it's going to be good for your crops. I'll send you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain. So it would rain basically twice a year. They would have major rain that they needed, and it was good for them, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. So this is just a small portion of the many blessings God talked about that he promised the people if they would indeed love him and serve him with all their heart and with all their soul. It would be good for them. It would benefit them to love God and to do this. Skip down to the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, we're getting closer to the end of his address to the people. Moses said, "In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God." I command you to. I order you to love God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. So that'd be the blessing. They're commanded to do it, and they'll be rewarded for doing so. "And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it." Okay? Love was commanded and rewarded. Now go back to the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 7, we have a statement that's made several times in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus and a couple of times in Deuteronomy where God says this. He said, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." He also said that those that hated God would receive consequences to the 3rd and 4th generation. But those that would love God, God would keep his covenant. So all the blessings that he had promised, he would make sure that he would keep to those that love him. And his mercy, the word mercy is a Hebrew word, chesed, which means kindness, help when they would need help. It's also translated loving kindness, where he would do good things for the people. When they would get in trouble, he would help them out of the trouble. If they needed his help for anything, he would, out of his kindness for them, just do it for them. And he would do this for all those that would love him, and he would know who would love him. You know, because God looks at the heart of a person, right? So he knows who would love him. And for those that would love him, he would keep his covenant. He would also keep his covenant with those that didn't love him, because they would receive the consequences. But for those that would love God, he would do everything he promised to do, and they would have access to his mercy, to his help, to his kindness, okay? And for 1,000 generations, if one person loved God, his family after him, it would be blessed up to 1,000 generations. And who's even counting? You know, he's just going to bless them over and over and over again, because God appreciates the love that a person would have for him. So God promised to help and to bless those who would love and obey him. He commanded them to do it, and he would make it well worth their while. Okay? And then under the law, he also declared his love for his people, for the patriarchs and their seed. Patriarchs meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their seed would be their descendants after them, the descendants of Jacob called Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, we were just there, so look at the verses preceding verse 9. We're going to start in verse 6. And God, by Moses, told his people, saying, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God." The word holy means separated out from the rest. God chose this one family. First, he chose one man, Abraham, considered him his friend. God and Abraham loved each other. They had a special relationship. And then Abraham had a son named Isaac, and he had other sons also, but Isaac was the one that God promised him and gave him by a miracle. You know, he was 100 years old when he had Isaac, and his wife was 90, past normal childbearing age. And then Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and may have had other children after that, but those were the first two. And between the two, they were twins. They were born just minutes apart. But Jacob was the favored one, because it was Jacob that had an appreciation for God and the things of God, where Esau really didn't. So God singled out Jacob and had a special relationship with him and made promises to him and to all his children that would follow. And then, you know, they went down into Egypt to avoid the famine that was in the land. There were 70 of them that went down there. And then several generations, they came out. There was like 2 or 3 million of them. He multiplied them like the stars of heaven. And he's addressing these people, you know, and he calls them Israel, as if he's talking to one person. He's talking to the descendants of one man, as if they were one. "For thou," singular, "art an holy people unto the Lord. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And that word "special," it's sometimes translated "peculiar," okay? But what it means is treasured. It's special in a very good sense. And the word "peculiar" doesn't, you know, has the same meaning in the Bible that it has today, because because we think of things that are peculiar to be a little odd or a little strange. But this word for special or peculiar means something that's treasured above all else. God hath chosen his people, the descendants of Israel. They were a treasured people unto himself. He considered them of great value to himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. You know, for one thing, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come out of this people. That's one of the things that made him very important to him, but also his love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, extended to all the descendants of those men after them. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. There's only 70 of them when they went down into Egypt. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen where they were slaves and badly treated slaves from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, when they first went into Egypt, they were welcomed there. The king, Pharaoh at the time, had a great appreciation for these people because they were Joseph's family. Joseph really saved Egypt from destruction by listening to God and helping them during the time of the famine. But then there was another king that overtook that original king's family. So that first king, that first Pharaoh that loved Joseph so much, his family did not continue to reign over Egypt, but another family took over that didn't have that appreciation for Joseph or for the people of Israel. They saw them as a threat, and they saw how they were multiplying, and they thought that someday they're going to turn on us. So they put them under bondage, and they put them into forced labor. And but God was always aware of what was going on there. And God had promised Abraham that, you know, 400 years from the time that he talked with Abraham, that he would bring his descendants out of Egypt with great might and with great wealth. And he did that. He fulfilled all those things. And he did it out of love for the original Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he had that relationship, and with his love for these people, even though they were stiff-necked at times and hard to manage and hard to deal with, which is why he had to command them to love him, and he had to incentivize them, you know, to offer rewards and blessings for their love, because they were natural men. You know, they're men of body and soul, and God was spirit. And for them to love God, you know, it didn't come naturally. You see, what did come naturally, when I looked up the word for love in the Old Testament, and in the book of Genesis, you don't see the word love being used between God and people. Although after the fact, Abraham is called the friend of God, and that word love is translated as friend. But you see people's love for each other. You see a father's love for his child. You see a man's love for a certain kind of food that he enjoys. It talked about Isaac loving the savory meat that his son Esau would get from after he went hunting. But the love for God was not a natural thing. And you don't see that word used for the love for God other than, you know, Abraham being called the friend of God in the book of Isaiah and in Second Chronicles. So anyway, God was telling them how much he loved them so that they could respond to his love, okay? He told them how much he loved their fathers and how much he loved them, and then he commanded them to love him and said, it'll be good for you if you do. So God, he did treasure his people, and he did love them, and he told them so. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. Okay. A few pages to the left, Deuteronomy 4:37 says, "And because he loved thy fathers," again, that's Moses talking to the people of Israel, "because he," God, "loved thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore he chose their seed," meaning you, people of Israel, "after them." So they were chosen because of God's love for their fathers. "And he brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt." So he didn't just love them because they were so great. He loved them because he loved Abraham. He loved Isaac. He loved Jacob. He made promises to them regarding their seed, their children after them. And he set his love upon this group of people because they came out of that family of those that he loved and had great relationships with. So God loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he made promises to them, and he was happy to fulfill those promises for their descendants. He could not do otherwise because he is the faithful God. If he had made promises, he had to keep them, but he was glad to do it. He was willing to keep his promises that he had made. Now let's look at God's love for his only begotten son. But we're going to start in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, God had fulfilled his promise to Abraham by giving him a son in his old age, and in his wife Sarah's old age. And when his son was a young man, God, it said, he tempted or tested Abraham. He asked Abraham to do something that would prove Abraham's love and devotion to God. Let's read this. In verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham, and sent unto him Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am," which is always the response. If God calls your name, you know, say, recognize that God's talking to you and say, "Here I am, ready to do whatever you would have me to do." Verse 2 says, "And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." So this was the test. God knew how much Abraham loved his son. This is the son he had waited 25 years from the original promise of God to the time that it came to pass. He had waited and longed for the son, and now he had him. The name Isaac means laughter. You know, it just tickled Abraham to have this son and to have God's promise and know that God had fulfilled it to him. And now God's telling him to take this son, your only son that you love, and offer him as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. Okay. And we're not going to read the whole story, but I would encourage you to do so. Abraham was willing to do this. It says he got up early the next morning to carry out what God told him to do. And he would have carried it out completely, but right at the last second, God stopped him from killing his son. He would have done it, and he was going to do it. But God said, "Okay, I know that you love me. I know that, you know, you're willing to do this, and I'm going to bless you for doing this." And then he substituted a ram that was caught in the thicket for him to offer in the place of his son, Isaac. And it's the only time God ever asked anyone to do anything like this. It was with Abraham. And this proved Abraham's love for God. If he was able to offer, if he was willing to offer to God this son that meant so much for him, that means that God meant so much to him. He was willing to do what God said, and he trusted God. It says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead if he were to do this. And he expected that he would. But God, you know, stopped him at the last second. But let's fast forward now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. And look at God's love for his son. Again, God understood the love that Abraham had for his only son, Isaac, that son of promise that he had waited so long for. God had a son named Jesus. And God had waited for 4,000 years and a little more for that son to be born. And this son, you know, it was a collaboration between God and a young lady named Mary, who was descendant of the first man, Adam, who was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, the king. And, you know, God produced a son. He was the father. He created the seed that impregnated the egg in Mary. And he was so full of joy over his son. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 9, this is when Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist. He was just about to begin his public ministry where he would represent God to the people of Israel. He would preach the word of God to them. He would heal their sick. He would cast out devils. And then he would offer himself as a sacrifice on their behalf. But at the very beginning, before Jesus Christ really did anything in service to God other than to learn and to prepare, you know, which is a lot of work in itself. But in verse 9 of Mark 1, it says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan, in the Jordan River. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened. Jesus saw this. He saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. It says in the Gospel of John that John the Baptist saw this also. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was God speaking directly to his son. Thou, you, Jesus, are my beloved son. And the word beloved means I love you. You are loved by me. You are the son that I love. So God had this great love for his son. And if you go to John chapter 14, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 14. And this is something that Jesus Christ said after the Last Supper, shortly before he was to be arrested and then crucified and offered as a sacrifice on behalf of everybody else. Something that God told him that he needed him to do. And he said, Jesus Christ said, "But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." Jesus Christ took that great commandment of the law to heart. He loved God. He loved him as his Father. He knew that God was his Father. And he loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. And as the Father gave him commandment, he willingly did. He didn't do it, you know, grudgingly. I mean, there's every day of his life on earth so far, he was always seeking to do the will of his Father. That's all he wanted to do, out of love for his Father. And then when it came to offering himself as a sacrifice, you know, he checked in with God first to say, "Is there any other way that this can be done? Is this going to be excruciatingly painful and hard to do. But God showed him that he had to do it in that way. He had to. So God loved his son, and his son loved him, and he obeyed him willingly. And in John 3, verse 16, you probably don't even need to look that up. Most of us have it memorized. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, just like God asked Abraham to offer his only son that he loved, God actually did this. God took his only son that he loved and he offered him, you know, he offered him so that anybody else that would believe on him wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. So as God asked Abraham to offer his only son that he loved, God was willing to do the same with his son for the world. And he actually carried it through. He actually did it. And then, of course, he raised him from the dead. He raised his son from the dead, and his son is alive and at his right hand. And they, of course, still love each other today. They love each other so very much, and Jesus Christ is just waiting for God's command to, you know, to gather up the church and then to afterwards come back down to the earth and to reign on the throne of David, you know, in God's stead. But in the meantime, we have this time of grace where anybody that believes in God through Jesus Christ, anybody that believes that God raised his son from the dead and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, is saved. Saved from their sins, forgiven of their sins, given eternal life, and made to be children of God. I want to read some things from the first epistle of John. So this is not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle of John, towards the back of the Bible. It's just a few books from the end. And John wrote three epistles. And we're going to look at the first one. So 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to read the first couple of verses of this chapter where it says, and it's written to those who believe in God through Jesus Christ, people that believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, that believe that God did raise him from the dead. So he's... John is writing this on behalf of God to these people that believe. And he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." He said, just take a look at what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, the love that he's given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. We didn't start out that way. We all started out as those that, you know, were doing what we wanted. You know, maybe our parents believed in God, but you know, we started out as just natural men, just wanting what we wanted, demanding what we wanted, and trying to get what we wanted and avoid what we didn't want. But at some point, we heard the word of God concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the salvation that was available from God. And we said, yes. And now it says, just behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we're not all of Israel. Most of us are not. Few of us are, like Phyllis Bolognini is a descendant of Israel. Our friend Harry Rubens, who lives in North Carolina, is Jewish. He was a descendant of Israel. And we know others that were, you know, Michelle Hines was Jewish and believed. But most of us were just Gentiles that didn't even have a relationship with God back in those days. And we're in because we heard the word of God and believed it. And that's the way you get into the body of Christ, into the family of God. Now, it's each one hearing and believing. It's not a generational covenant anymore. It's everyone's first generation, direct child of God. We're called the sons of God, first generation. God our Father, we're his children. And it says, therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not, didn't know God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are the sons of God now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shall appear, that we're going to be like him. And we're going to see him as he is. We're going to see him as he is in his resurrected body, and we're going to be like him, having resurrected bodies like his. We'll be resurrected if we die before he comes back to gather us. Some of us may be alive at the time that he comes, and then we won't not die. Our bodies, our living bodies, will be changed to be like his. But we're going to be like him in appearance and the way we're made up. Look at the next chapter, 1 John 4, verse 9. We just picked out a couple of verses from here. It says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You know, the reason why Jesus Christ endured all that he endured, all the pain and the suffering and the humiliation, was so that we might live through him. That those of us the purpose of the Savior was for those that were saved, right? He did that for us. And God manifests his love toward us in doing that. Verse 10 says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means the full payment. We sinned, and God didn't ignore our sins. He said, yeah, you did sin. What you did was wrong. But your sins have been paid for. Like the penalty for the sin has been paid completely by his Son on our behalf. And all we had to do would be to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess that, yeah, he is Lord. And he is anyway. So you're just agreeing to what's true and what actually did happen. And then God did that for us. Verse 15 says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. God lives in us permanently. He lives in us, and we live in God. We have that Father-Son relationship with God. He's in us, we're in him. Why? Because we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the one that God raised from the dead. Verse 16 says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We've known it, we've believed it. It's true whether you believe it or not, It's true whether you know it or not, but we who have, confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we have known and we have believed and do believe the love that God has to us. God is love. It's his nature. It's what he is as well as what he does. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God dwelleth in him. Verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. It doesn't say we should love him, does it? It doesn't say thou shalt love him, does it? It says we love him. We do love him because he first loved us. So those of us who believe in Jesus Christ are greatly loved by God, and we do love him. Now, going to look at the love of God that's poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. So we're not commanded to love God, I've looked through the epistles that are addressed to those that believe in Jesus Christ. And there's not one place where it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. We are commanded to love one another. But we're not commanded to love God. And not because we're not supposed to love God. There's a reason why we're not commanded to love God. And I want to look at that reason. And to find that, I want to go to Romans chapter 4 and 5. So we're going to look at the end of Romans 4, the beginning of Romans 5. And this will explain it, why we're not commanded to love God. Now in Romans 4, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but it's about righteousness by believing, and it uses the example of Abraham, who believed God, and God considered him righteous. He judged Abraham as righteous, means okay, everything right, because Abraham believed what he said. God made promises to him. He believed those promises before he saw them come to pass. God took him out at night and said, look at all the stars, you know. And when there's no city lights, you're out in the open, there's just like millions of them that are visible. And he said, try to count them all. He said, so shall thy seed be. And this is before he had his first child. Said, your seed, it's going to be like the stars of heaven. And it says, Abraham believed God. He said, okay, cool. I like that. And he expected it because God said it. And that's the only reason he had to believe it. And as he got older and older, and it seemed like it was more impossible for it to happen, he still believed it. And it said he was strengthened in believing, because he had the word of God and he knew God was faithful and God was able to do everything that he promised to do. And it says that God judged him righteous because he believed. Now in verse 23, starts to talk about us. Now it was not written for his, Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed unto him, that righteousness was imputed or reckoned unto Abraham. It wasn't written for his sake alone, but for us also, to whom it, righteousness, shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. This is the qualifier. Very similar to what it says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Okay, that you believe unto righteousness, and you confess unto salvation. So righteousness is imputed to us who believe on him, God, that raised up Jesus, our Lord, confess that he's Lord, from the dead. You see that? It's right here. Who, Jesus, our Lord, was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Next verse. Therefore, being justified or made righteous by faith, by believing on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, we're justified by God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are now at peace with God. Was not always the case. When we were living our life to get what we wanted, to do what we wanted, to avoid what we hated, you know, we weren't pleasing God. We were just trying to please ourselves. But now, having believed that God raised his son from the dead and that he is Lord, okay, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, Jesus Christ, also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We have God's favor. We have his goodness extended to us. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory or rejoice or boast in tribulations also, even when we're under great pressure, when things don't seem to be going well, when things hurt, when we're frustrated, when we're confused, we can still boast in the hope of the glory of God because it's still coming. The tribulations, the pressures, the pains, the afflictions will pass, but the hope will still come. And we know that tribulation worketh patience. We just stay put on the word of God no matter what happens, because all the bad things will come to an end and we'll still be here. And patience gives us experience where we know that God is faithful. We see the bad things pass. We see the good come. We know it by experience. And experience reinforces our hope. We know that what God, who has been faithful all along, he's going to be faithful to everything that he promised in the future, things that we're not going to see until they come to pass. And the hope maketh not ashamed. We will not be disappointed in our expectation. That would make us, if you brag about something that you say is going to happen and then it doesn't happen, then there's shame follows, right? You're embarrassed. But when we boast about the hope of the glory of God, how Christ is going to gather us together. We're going to be with him in the air. We're going to come back with him in glory. And he's going to reign upon the earth. We're going to be with him. We're going to be with him in the new heavens and the earth. God's going to show his kindness to us for the ages to come. We can rejoice in that ahead of time. We can boast about what God's going to do because he's going to do it. We're not going to be ashamed. And then look at this. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The word shed abroad means poured out like liquid, you know, like water. It's poured out in our hearts by or through the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit, the gift of Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost, has been poured out in our hearts when we believed on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We received that Spirit, that Holy Spirit. It's in us, and through that Spirit the love of God is poured out in our hearts. It has changed our nature. God has changed our nature from the time that we first believed, and his love is poured out in our hearts. So now it's natural for us to love God. It would be hard for us not to love God. We don't have to be commanded to love God. God has changed our nature so that it's just what we do. We've known and believed the love that God has to us, and we love him because he first loved us, saved our lives, forgave us our sins, filled us with his Spirit, poured out his love in our hearts, and now we just love him. We just do. Is there any among us that doesn't love God? Those of us that have believed in Jesus Christ? No, we do love God. We don't have to be told to love God. We don't have to be commanded to love God. We don't have to be incentivized. I mean, all the benefits are still there. You know, it's expected that we do love God, but we don't have to be commanded. We just love him. We do. In chapter 8, verse 15, talking about the Spirit that God has given to us who believe, it says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We have a relationship with God just like Jesus Christ had with him when he was on earth, where he knew God was his father. He knew that God loved him. God told him that he loved him. He showed him over and over again. He did so much for him. And he loved God. He wanted only to do his Father's will. That's the spirit that we've received. We have received the spirit of sonship. It's the spirit that we receive that makes us sons of God, first generation sons of God. And we cry, Abba, Father. We call him Daddy. He's our Daddy, and we just love him, and he loves us. And this is going to go on forever and ever. You know, that's why we don't have to be commanded to love God. He's changed our nature to make us like him. And that love to us is just natural. So the spirit that was given to us has changed our nature so that now we have the love of God in our hearts. So to review what we've covered, loving God because he is a loving God. The great commandment in the law of Moses, you know, the law that was given to natural men, but men that were special because they were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that loved God. And their children after him were given promises, and God fulfilled those promises, and he loved those people, and they were commanded to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, because God wanted willing obedience, not forced, but willing obedience out of love for him. This love was commanded, and it was rewarded. So God promised them his help and his blessings for their loving obedience. And God's love for his people, you know, he treasured Israel, and he still does. You know, he still wants all those of Israel to believe and to be saved, but he's extended that salvation to all the other nations as well. Thank God he did. Because now, you know, we're in along with them. But God has always treasured his own people. He loved the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he loved their children after him. And he loved his only begotten son. And Jesus Christ loved his Father so very much, and was willing to do anything, even to suffer that worst of all deaths, because his Father wanted him to do it, and that it would carry out God's plan and fulfill God's promises. He was willing to do it. So God and Jesus Christ, they loved one another, and they still do. Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. They've been together, just side by side, all these many years since the resurrection, and will continue to be. Even before Jesus Christ was born, God had his son in his mind and in his heart. He knew what his son would do. He knew how his promises would be fulfilled. And he, you know, just like before our children were born, we loved them ahead of time. And we love them now. And we will continue to love them forever. But now we are the sons of God. And God loves us, and we love him. We're not commanded to love God because we have a new spirit nature. And that nature is to love God as our Father. Now, next time we get together, we'll take a closer look at this love of God that has been poured out in our hearts, and to see how God works in us to direct us to demonstrate that love, both to himself and to others. So we'll be looking at that in the next couple of weeks when we get back together again. Okay, so God bless everyone.